It's good to be here this morning, and it's lovely to be in Allentown. We have heard a lot about Allentown through the years. We remember you in prayer in the congregation in Castledurg, and I want to bring you greetings from the church in Castledurg and from all the folks there. This is the longest I think I've been ever out of the country. We're now over 2 weeks, and that's a long time. It's usually only a week away, but we've enjoyed it. We've enjoyed the blessing of the Lord up in Toronto, and then last year I had the privilege of going to the week of prayer in Malvern in May of last year, and when I went round Lancaster County and saw all the lovely places there, I thought, well, I'm going to have to bring my family back. So I had the opportunity to come this year, and we brought them back, and we thoroughly enjoyed it. Now we're turning to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 1. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain men would be wise, though a man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. I remember many years ago in my Ma's class. Well, some people say Ma's, we say Ma's in Northern Ireland. In England they talk about maths, well, mathematics or sums. I remember one day the teacher wasn't a saved man. He was trying to describe to us the term infinity. And he was going like this and like this, and as wide and as high and as long, and you can't. And then he stopped. He said, you know, the definition of infinity is really religious. And you know, he was right. Infinity is without beginning and without end. You can't get beyond infinity. You can't even define infinity. His statement, though, an unsaved man, a man who didn't know the Lord, was very true. It is a religious thing. Because God alone is infinite. Infinity is one of the attributes of God that we describe in theological terms as incommunicable. Now, you and I can love to some degree, and God loves in the fullest degree. You and I can have some power to do this or that, but it's limited. God's power is unlimited. So there are attributes of God in which we can play a little part, or have in a little measure, but when it comes to infinity, God is completely on his own. He is completely infinite. And nobody or nothing can possess that attribute apart from him. Something that is infinite cannot be defined. Its bounds or its limits can't be described, for there are none. There's no point at which you could travel and say that you've reached its limit. You'd be chasing that limit or boundary, and you'd be chasing a limit or boundary that simply doesn't exist. There's a little children's chorus that they sing over at home, and it speaks of the infinite love of God. And the chorus goes, it's so high, you can't get over it. It's so low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. And though a little children's chorus, yet it is, in essence, it describes the infinity of God. Man is used with finite things, because we are finite. That is, we all have boundaries or limits. Now, some of our boundaries are a little broader than others, but we do have a limit, but not with God. While the world in relation to ourselves is enormous, yet we can describe the world, and we can set its limits, and we can set its boundaries. You can travel all the way around the world, 25,000 miles. Seems a long way, but it has got its limit. Even our solar system, our galaxy, the universe itself, it's got boundaries. It's finite, but not God. When you consider the heavens that the Lord made, we are in the solar system, a star constellation, the sun is our star, but there are many such systems. In fact, there are hundreds and thousands and millions of such systems. Our galaxy is known as the Milky Way. We have a little chocolate bar over at home that doesn't ruin your appetite, according to the advert. And that little bar called Milky Way is all little speckles of dark chocolate and light chocolate. And that's why they call our galaxy the Milky Way, because when you look at it, it's just wee tiny dots of stars, millions and millions, so close together you can't hardly tell them apart. That's only one galaxy. Some years ago they discovered 1,500 new galaxies. 1,500 in the 1 year. And galaxies are made up of millions of stars, like our sun. But God is greater, and God is bigger. And the galaxy and the universe made up of all the galaxies would fit in his hand. And we need a great view of God. When I went to college that our brother studied into, we had Reverend Jim Beggs teaching us theology. Remember the very first day we went into the class and he said, when we come to the study of theology, theology being the study of God, he said, you've got to remember from the very start, says that we will never, never fully understand the greatness and the might and the power and the majesty of God. And he said, if you come to theology and you try to define God particularly and define God completely, and you think you can do it, he says, you'll have gone wrong. God is greater than anything that we could ever imagine. And for a few moments this morning, I want us to look at the subject of the infinity of God. Zophar, that friend, well, maybe friend is a dubious term when it comes to Job's friends, but in verse 7 he asks this question, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the simple answer is no. If you think you can tie God down to this size or that size and think you know all about him and all that he is, you're far, far from the truth. And so this morning I want to look first of all at the infinity of God, then I want to look at the impact that has on our lives. Well, it's all fine looking at all these theological things, but we always have to have that application to our own lives, whoever we are, wherever we come from. First of all, in the infinity of God, God is infinite in relation to size. God has no limits. And say there in verse 7, Zophar asked the question, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? No, it can't be done. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, he said in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Now the house in Jerusalem that he referred to was the temple, often known as Solomon's Temple, one of the wonders of the world, a place that was built with the finest of materials. The inside walls weren't left in their stone or in their cedar wood. They were covered with solid gold. The furniture in it, much of it was made of solid gold. As far as a glorious place and a wonderful place, there was nothing like it. And even Solomon, when he would pray at the dedication of the temple, he said, you know, such a place, well, it might be grand in our eyes, but it's nothing when it comes to God. How could such a house, and it was long and it was tall, but how could such a house contain the God of heaven? When we think of heaven, we think of, in a sense, three heavens. First of all, if you look out today and you see some birds, we talk about them flying in the heavens. And that's true. In the atmosphere. But then when you go at night time and you look up into the sky, you see another heaven. You see the sun, you see the stars and the moon. And that's another heaven. That's the second heaven. But there's a third. Now the second heaven is what I described earlier with all the galaxies, which we describe it overall as the universe, and man cannot even define it. Man doesn't know how wide the universe is. Every time they get a better telescope, they find it's bigger than they thought before. But God is greater than all of that, for God abides in the third heaven. And that's what heaven we talk about when we die, we go to the place where God abides. We go to heaven, to God's eternal abode. The Apostle Paul, when he spoke in 2 Corinthians of a time, I believe, when he was stoned in Lystra, read about that in the book of Acts, he talks about a man who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that it was not possible for men to see and heard words that it's not possible for men to hear. I believe what happened that day in Lystra, as he was stoned for the word of God, I believe he died. He went to heaven. But God raised them up. All the apostles, his friends and the believers gathered around him. They thought he was dead. He suddenly just got up. But he describes such a time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about this time that he was caught up into the third heaven. He wasn't caught up into the air. He wasn't even caught up among the stars and the planets. He was caught up into heaven itself. When we think of the infinity of God in relation to size, we have absolutely no idea. We can't comprehend just how vast and how big the Lord is. Prophet Isaiah put it into some perspective in chapter 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? You can imagine heaven being the throne of God, and the earth, and when we think the earth's big, it's just simply a little footstool that the Lord could put his feet upon. Jeremiah 23:24, Jeremiah says, or asks a question, God speaking here, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. So in relation to size, God is greater and bigger than I can describe. He's greater and he's bigger than you can understand. And so when we come into his house this morning, and it is his house, when we come into the presence of God, and the God promises to be with two or three who gather together in his name, we don't come to meet someone who could be in this room or that room, and we could see him as this size or that size. The one whose house we're in this morning is vast beyond description, is powerful beyond description, is mighty beyond description. And if God is such, how big are you and I? You know, some people come into the house of God, and some people treat the house of God so casually, and they treat the presence of God so flippantly. But yet God vast. Even if I were to describe it in terms of sometimes on concrete you see these little red spiders. They're just a tiny dot. You need to get your magnifying glass to see them. And if you walk up concrete on a sunny day, there's often many there. There certainly is at home. And you, out of many, you crunch with one foot. You don't even know you crunch them. Well, that doesn't even begin to show how small we are and how great God is. He's infinite in relation to size. But then he's infinite in relation to his attributes. As we've already noted in the children's chorus, the love of God is infinite. But of course there are many other attributes of God. There is his wisdom. Now you think, maybe you know a certain number of things. And I think I know, I forget more than I ever learn. But God knows it all. There's nothing. Now listen to it, there's nothing he doesn't know. He knows the very thought that's running through your head at this minute. He knows what you're planning to do. And if you're miles away, and it may be, I have sat in services and I have to confess that my mind maybe wasn't where it ought to have been. And I was planning the next week, and I was planning something else. And I was miles away. Well, the Lord knows. Not just when you're in his house, but every moment of every day, the Lord knows all that goes through our heads, knows our thoughts, he knows our actions, knows our words, his wisdom, his power. Well, the Lord simply spoke this world into existence in 6 days. Now, not that it took him 6 days to do it, just 6 moments he spoke the world into existence. He said, let there be light on the fourth day. There it was. Sorry, on the first day, let there be light. There it was. It didn't take him all day. It didn't take him 24 hours. He just said, let there be light. There was, and that was before the sun, moon, and stars were created, 3 days before it. He said, let the earth bring forth trees. And there they were. His power is absolutely limitless. And when he created the earth, and he created all that he created, he wasn't any way impugned or any way restricted or made the poorer for it. His power didn't decrease when he did that. He was just as powerful as he was at the start. Now, if you and I do a day's work, we need to lie down, because our energy's depleted and we're tired and we have expended all the energy that we had, and we need to rest and gather it again. Not God. God could have created a universe every day from creation till now, and his power would still be the same. Then there's his holiness. You know, there are times when we wrongly get to think that we are holy. We live a good life, and maybe we start to think God should be pleased with me. But you know, your view of holiness, my view of holiness, compared to God's, completely different. Even Aaron, when he went into the tabernacle, there were sacrifices made for things that were done wrong, even in the tabernacle, through ignorance. Even as they went through the letter of the law that had been given in the book of Exodus, on the top of the mount, for how the Levitical sacrifices should be made, there was even provision made that if there was sin in the holy things, even going about the routine of making the burnt offering and laying it on the altar, the brazen altar, and then going further to the laver and into the holy place and making those petitions to the Lord at the golden altar of incense, all those things that the high priest carried out every day, even those, in many instances, were not done just correctly. God is so holy that he had to make provision that even the well-intentioned Aaron, as he would go through all the Levitical offerings and all the Levitical sacrifices, day after day, as far as he, humanly speaking, could follow the code that was given, even then there had to be a sacrifice made because of imperfections that he would have made and carrying out the service of God. Even our worship this morning, you and I have sat in the house of God and we have sung hymns. Well, it's good to sing hymns and sing praise unto the Lord. That's what the Lord expects us to do. It's good to read the word of God and listen to the word of God, but our worship has not been perfect. Sometimes we tend to think we did well, and as we say at home, well, God will give me briny points for that. No. You know, all our righteousnesses, all the things that we think are holy, when you measured against the standard of God and the infinite holiness of God, it's filthy rags. Isn't it a wonder that God accepts us at all? But then the fact that he accepts us at all is not because of what we have done, for that would never gain us acceptance with God. Our righteousness will never gain us acceptance with God. It is only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that gives us that acceptance. And all because of the holiness and the infinite holiness of God, then there's his infinite justice. Now, I don't know about the court system here, but the court system that we have at home we reckon is flawed. Well, it's all right most of the time, but many times it seems to be flawed. Time and time again we hear reports in the news of miscarriages of judgment, of justice, where someone was wrongly convicted and imprisoned and it goes to an appeal and maybe 5-10 years down the line they quash the sentence and they're free. We got it wrong, they say. Because man's justice is finite. When you come to God, and God does have a court, and God will have a court, it's called the Great White Throne. Read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the Lamb, and the books were opened. That's the court of God. That's the court that unbelievers will stand in. Those who have rejected the message of the gospel, those who have rejected Christ as their Savior, they will stand before that throne. That's Judgment Day. Now, in the courts of justice in Belfast, and I wasn't there on the wrong side of the dock, I was observing, there's court number one, there's court number two, and then there's the appeal court, court of appeal, and then there's court number three and court number four. But you know, at the Great White Throne, there's no court of appeal. Why would you need a court of appeal when the justice that is meted out by that court is perfect and is infinite? If you're convicted in this country or at home, there is the process of appeal. If you were innocent and convicted wrongly, you can appeal and maybe you will be released. But when you're convicted in God's court at the Great White Throne of Judgment, there is no appeal, nor is there need for appeal, because God's justice is absolutely infinite. And that's why we plead with women to trust Christ as Savior. Because when you get to Judgment Day, and you're unsaved, the blood has not been applied to your heart, you haven't confessed Christ as your Savior, there's only one verdict. You're a sinner. And sin will and must be punished. Because not only is God a God of holiness, he's a God of justice. He must punish sin. He has to punish sin. If someone murdered someone close to you and the culprit was brought to court in Allentown, you attended that court every day, and it was proven beyond any shadow of a doubt in the court that that man was guilty of murdering your relative, if at the very end of the trial the judge said, "Well, you're guilty, but I'm going to let you off," you would campaign for justice. You would campaign that ruling would be overturned. You would say justice was not done. You would say, is there no justice in America? But how many people hope that when they get to the court of God and they're found guilty of their sin, do they expect God, who is more infinitely just than any of us can ever understand, yet they expect God to do what you don't expect any judge in this land to do? And in fact, if a judge in this land decided to let someone who was guilty off, you would want them out of their job, and you would do what you could to get them out of their job. And yet, not only all these attributes, but God is infinitely good and infinitely loving. Wonderful thing that God is so high, so holy, and yet his love is beyond any love that could be described or seen in human society. Is that not why he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world? If it was infinite justice to send sinners to hell and justified, surely it is infinite love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, to die on the cross, to shed his blood, to save us from sin. This world more and more treats God with less and less respect. In what we would describe at home as the more liberal churches, when they pray to God as though he was a buddy, an equal, just a mate, just someone who is another man standing beside them or sitting in the room with them. My friends, that could not be further from the truth and the reality. God is infinite beyond description, beyond limit, and we do well to reverence him and give him the respect that he's due. The amazing thing is this, that he has any time for us at all. If he is so high and holy as he is, and more than we can imagine, why has he time for us? The psalmist asked in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What a good question. There was Psalmist David then saying, "What is man? Who are we that God would have take any thought at all for us?" Another gospel hymn, "How big is God? How great, how wide his vast domain. To try to tell, well, his lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart." Wonderful God we have, infinite in relation to attributes. But then he's infinite in relation to space. We already considered the fact that God is a spirit, or to say it correctly, God is spirit. He cannot be confined to the restraints of physical being. But there's something more to it now. God is everywhere, at all times, in all places. It is described in theological terms as omnipresent, or all present. God is here. God is outside. God is everywhere. God is at all places and at all times in all the fullness of his being. You cannot get away from God. You cannot hide from God. Psalmist David in Psalm 139, gives us an insight into the omnipresence of God. He asked the question, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Verse 7. "Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," or the grave, as the word is, "behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Remember the prophet Jonah. Jonah was sent and commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, that great and wicked city, and preach the judgment of God. He didn't want to go. Went in the other direction. He got a ship and sailed in the other direction. Eventually, you know the story, he's cast out into the water, and God had prepared a great fish to swallow him up, and even in the belly of that fish, God was there. He met with God, and God spoke with him, and God recommissioned him in the belly of the fish. You know, for the child of God, it's a wonderful comfort to know the omnipresence of God. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter where you are, the Lord is with you. Isn't it a wonderful comfort to know that "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee"? You know, I can say to someone, "I'm never going to leave you. I'll always be behind you." Well, I may or may not be. It may not be possible for me to be in that position, but with God it is. And if God says, "I will never leave thee," well then that's exactly what he says he will do, and he will do it and can do it because of his omnipresence. But it's also a cautioning note too, because if he is always with us, He always knows our thoughts, our deeds, and our words. Even when we're not at church. You know, there are many people and they dress up for church on Sunday and, oh, they look the part and they carry a Bible. Maybe the bigger the Bible, the better they think they look. But when they live through the week, if you were to meet them at their work or you meet them down in the town, well, you just wouldn't know that they were a Christian. Or if you listened to what they said, or if you watched what they did, maybe you would think that they couldn't be a Christian. But never forget that the Lord is always with us, because he is at all places, at all times. In his omnipresence, there's a wonderful thing. It's not just as if God is divided up. Now, I was going to say they're meeting in Castle Derg at this time, but no, we're 5 hours ahead, so they're having a break. They'll soon be meeting again. But they're meeting down in Malvern. And God's there in Malvern. Those people here meeting, worshipping the Lord. And they're meeting in Greenville. This time. Now, it's not as if God is divided up into little portions. And we have got a little portion of an infinite God here. And there's a little portion of an infinite God in Greenville and another portion of an infinite God in Malvern. No, it's not like that at all. God is here in all the fullness of his being. We have all of God yet here this morning. That's the presence of God that we have. And when he promises to be where two or three gather in his name, that's exactly what we have. All of God, all of his attention, and with us this morning. And there's another comforting thing too. The devil is not omnipresent. And you and I should rejoice at that. Now, while the Lord can be here in all the fullness of his being, and we have all his power at our disposal to help us and to strengthen us and to keep us, when it comes to the devil, he's a finite being. He was created in the first 6 days of creation, just like all the other beings and all the angels. Now, yes, the devil is powerful. Never underestimate the power of the devil. But we are inclined to have a lower view of God than is correct. We think God is limited, but we're inclined to think more of the devil than he is able. The devil can only, he has certain limits. He can't be two places at the one time. Sometimes we'll say, when we feel under attack in the Christian life, we'll say about the devil was attacking me this morning. It may well be that you and I have never personally encountered him, because he only can ever be one place at one time. And there's a lot of us, children of God. May be that you and I have never personally attacked him personally. Now he has many other demons. A third of the angels fell before the fall. Lucifer, one of the archangels, he said, I will be like the Most High. And when God cast him down, a third of that heavenly host, a third of the angels, went with him. And yes, he has many messengers and many emissaries to come and torment the children of God. But he can only be one place at one time. We think of the book of Job again, when there was one day the Lord said to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? There's not one like him in all the earth. And the devil said, oh, that's because you've blessed him. Take away all the good things that he has, and he'll not be such a servant of yours anymore. And the Lord said, the Lord gave him leave. Touch him, but don't touch his body. And the devil was absolutely limited. The devil could do all to the possessions of Job, and he did everything to the possessions of Job, but he couldn't touch Job, because God had set him a boundary. Of course, Job, when he lost his cattle and his donkeys and his sheep and his camels and even his children, he said, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But then the devil came and accused him again and said, skin for skin, everything will a man do for his life. And the Lord said, touch his body, but don't touch his life. So the Lord again set the bounds in which Satan could operate in. And he couldn't touch Job's life. He can touch his body, and he covered him from head to toe in boils. And again, Job didn't sin. Great character, Job. But the devil had always bound Seth. You know, when the devil comes to tempt you and I, if it's the devil or one of his emissaries, God has always set the bounds of that temptation. And those bounds are set so that we will always have a way of escape. There will always be a way that we can bear it. There is never a temptation that comes to the child of God, but that the bounds are set. There's always that way of escape. But he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So look for the escape route and take it. Now, we don't always take it, but it's always there because God has set the bounds. So we have an infinite God who is infinite in space, infinite in power, infinite in all these things. And what lessons are there? Men should tremble to sin, even in secret. If the Lord is everywhere, he's omnipresent, we can't hide from him. Psalm 139, verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Most crimes are committed under cover of darkness. But that only covers from men. It doesn't cover from God. What does it say? Psalm 139, verse 12, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In the middle of the darkest night, as men are sinning and thinking nobody, not even God, is seeing, God is seeing it as though it was under the noonday sun. Applies to both believers and unbelievers. God knows. God sees. Jeremiah quotes the Lord in chapter 23, verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? The answer is no. Then, when we come to Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, we're not dealing with a God who is like man. See, that's the problem. When you think of God as just your buddy or an equal or a mate, you imagine that if you're round the corner, he'll not see you. If you're under cover of darkness, he'll not see you. And all this stems from a wrong view of God. If we had a view of God that is correct, who is holy, high, and infinitely holy, infinitely high, infinitely just, and omnipresent as well, well, we're not going to think we can hide from him. But it's this wrong view of God that has been perpetrated and has been hammered into people. Modern thinking, even amongst so-called evangelicals, is to present Christ as but a man, to major on his humanity, to the virtual exclusion of his deity. And there are those, you beware of those. Now there are instances where we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus. It speaks of his humanity. And yes, in the scriptures there are instances where just the name Jesus is used. There are other instances where Christ is used. Others where Lord. And sometimes the whole lot, Lord Jesus Christ. But you beware of anyone who never refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as simply Jesus. Because all they want is his humanity. And they don't want to have anything to do with his deity. Remember a good brother in the Lord, Noel Stevenson, worked amongst children, still does, he's in the Philippines now. A very kind and a very gracious man, has seen hundreds, if not thousands, of children won to the Lord. And as he does his children's meeting, and he may be doing a quiz, and he's asking, who died on the cross? And a wee fella, a wee girl put up their hand, and they say, please, Jesus. He said, that's right, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will never let anyone, any child in his meeting, oh yes, that the answer is right. And he understands that. But the moment they say Jesus, he says, yes, that's right, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the Lord his full title. You know, if we give the Lord his full title, then we'd start to have a better view of him. If we would call him but Jesus, we would think of him as but a man, and he was a man. If we would think of him as Christ, then that's Messiah, the anointed of God. We have a greater view. Then when we add Lord to it, Jehovah, God, the Creator, then we have the full view of Christ. Are you one of these people who are hiding in your sin? Hiding your sin for others? You need to waken up today. Maybe you're a believer. Maybe you think that you have hidden this and that. And I know as a minister that when I talk to people, I'm very aware that times I am told what they want me to hear. And they behave in my presence as they want me to say. But sometimes then I can hear from other sources, and their words and their actions don't match up to what I am presented with. And my friend, it's not me or this man here that you answer to. If you fool us, well, so be it. We're easy enough fooled. You'll never fool the Lord. Not an omnipresent God who knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. Second lesson here. There is an infinite evil in sin. First of all, what is sin? Sin is something that people don't want to talk about now. You could, the modernists over at home, and I take it they're no different here, and they talk about the love of God and the love of God and the love of God and the love of God, but sin's not mentioned. Repentance is not mentioned. The whole point of Calvary was to deal with sin. You can't talk about Jesus dying on the cross if you don't mention sin. They want to leave it out. Sin's not a comfortable subject. People don't want to be told that they're a sinner. They get hot under the collar. They get uneasy. Remember the chief priests and scribes when the Lord nailed them and he told them they were as white as sepulchres. Well, they were the religious men. They were the men that walked around in robes and had all the authority of the church at the time. But they were sinners. And the Lord nailed them and told them what they were. And oh, they hated him for it. Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto the or transgression of the law of God. So if you're not conformed to this book, or you transgress what is written in this book, you're a sinner. Not my definition, it's God's. Sin is a transgression of God's law. But God is infinite. He's infinitely holy. He's infinitely just. And so to sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely evil. You think, oh, I only told a white lie. I don't know how there's white lies over there, over here, but with white lies at home. Oh, it's just a wee one. It's almost just a bit more than a slip of the tongue. The lie is a lie is a lie. It's wrong. But if God is infinitely holy, anything that we would transgress against an infinitely holy God has to be infinitely sinful. And it is. Put it, well, these are my terms, but I believe it to be true. To sin against an infinitely holy God is unforgivable. Can't be forgiven. Can't be passed over. Goes further, if all sin is infinitely evil and unforgivable, then all sin deserves infinite or eternal punishment. People wonder, why would God send people to hell? Because any sin is infinitely evil and infinitely wrong in the sight of an infinitely holy God. And nothing but an infinite eternal punishment will do. We live in a society which tries to justify sin, to play down the seriousness of sin, to legalize it, and ultimately promote sin as good. But in the nature, in the infinite character of God, we have revealed the true nature of sin. Is God therefore justified when he says, the soul that sinneth it shall die? Of course he is. Because that sin and that sinner is infinitely sinful and evil. The wages of sin is death. Is he right? Yes. The wicked shall be cast into hell. Yes. All the Lord's actions are but right and proper when we consider how serious infinite sin is. How infinitely evil sin is. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Many unrepented sinners, they delude themselves into thinking that when judgment day comes, God will do the right thing and let them off. If God does the right thing, and he will do the right thing at judgment day, he will send sinners to hell, because there is no other judgment and there is no other verdict on that day for a sinner. The Bible tells us that the Lord is angry with the sinner every day. So heinous is their sin, so infinitely righteous is he, and so infinitely sinful is that sinner. Now maybe this morning you say, I've painted a very terrible picture. My friend, it's not terrible enough. Because if sin is infinitely evil against God, and there is infinite punishment of sin, then I, as a finite person, have not fully described it to you. Believe me when I tell you, it is much worse than I have been able to describe. I've tried, but we're dealing with infinite things here. I can't describe hell to you. I can try to tell you how terrible it is and the blackness of the darkness, but it's much worse than I can put into words. And if this morning we've begun to appreciate the infinite person of God and how exceeding sinful sin is and the extent of punishment it deserves, then there's where Calvary comes in. Only an infinitely holy Son of God, giving his life on the cross of Calvary, only such a person could save us from sin. Nothing else would do. Our good works, they can't save us. They're filthy rags. We need holiness to get into heaven. Any holiness that we might work up in all the goodness and all the good acts and good deeds that we may do, if they're a pile of filthy rags, they'll never be worthy of us getting into heaven. That's why we need the righteousness of God that Paul describes as the righteousness, not having mine own righteousness in the book of Philippians, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. We need the righteousness of Christ implanted in our hearts to make us righteous, for all our deeds can never make us righteous in the sight of God. The imputed righteousness of Christ, it's the crux of salvation. Without it, there's none. Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And we have no holiness of ourselves when we deal with an infinite God. But if we have Christ's righteousness imputed or reckoned to our account, then we have. And yet there's still those who say they can get to heaven without Calvary. They can get to heaven their own way, without the cross, without the blood of Christ. Well, answer me this question. If that was another way to heaven, why would an infinitely wise God send his Son to die when people could get to heaven another way? You're saying God got it wrong. You're saying a holy, an infinitely holy and wise God got it wrong by sending his Son to the cross to die to save us if you could get to heaven some other way. What a terrible mistake that would have been. But it's because there was no other way. Because sin was infinitely sinful and evil against God. Only an infinitely, perfectly sinless Son of God dying and giving himself on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood, living for us, giving us his righteousness. Only that can save. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. And to think that you can get your own way is to say that an infinitely wise God got it wrong. Now who do you think might be right? You're him. Always have a great view of God. The greater the view of God you have, the more you will worship and honour him and treasure his word. The more you pull him down, the more you will dishonour him. You can't have too high a view of God, because if it's infinite, your view is this high today, well, it can always be higher. But always aim for the highest view of God. Amen.